Let us turn together to the Word of God. Another precious chapter for us to examine prayerfully. John chapter 6. We're going to begin at verse 1 in the chapter. You'll notice how the chapter begins after these things. There's a pointer given to us by the Holy Spirit of God with reference to the things that go before. It's just a way of saying no chapter in the Bible stands alone. But John 6 is part of the Gospel of John. And we have to take into consideration all that goes before. Those events, I am saying too, that lead up to what takes place here in the chapter. John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, there's another reference to time coming up. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, "There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed it to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Amen. May the Lord bless his word, the reading of it, and the preaching of it too, for his name's sake.
Let's take our Bibles again, please. We're turning to John chapter 6. The portion that is found from verse 5 down to verse number 14. As we mentioned earlier, there are some special efforts in the gospel coming up over the next number of months. Children's mission in August, and then a tent mission, God willing, in September. And over the next number of weeks, on Lord's Day morning, I just want to bring some devotional messages by way of challenge and encouragement to your hearts. And we pray that God will encourage us to keep our eyes on the Saviour on these days, that he will stir up our hearts and burden our hearts for the lost, and give us faith and give us vision as to what the Lord is able to do, even in the day and age in which we are living. And so this morning we're looking at the portion that is often referred to as the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6, verses 5 through to verse 14. Let's pray and ask God to speak to our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank thee once again for thy word. We thank that we serve a living, exalted, glorified, and almighty Saviour who reigns supreme and all things are under his feet. The very same Saviour that we read about here in John's Gospel chapter 6. One who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that worketh in us. And O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt give to us faith. We acknowledge that our faith is very small, but we pray today that thou wilt increase our faith and help our unbelief and give us a sight of our Saviour and what he can do in the midst of a perishing world. O God, we pray that thou wilt lead us on with thyself, stir up our hearts in these days, and grant today that the glory of God would be first and foremost in our hearts and minds. And we pray that even now thy name would be exalted. Hear and answer prayer. Speak into every heart. And bless us now and glorify the Saviour. For it's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. Here we have read for us this morning the wonderful account of the Saviour feeding the 5,000. In actual fact, there seems to have been a lot more than 5,000 people there that day, because we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse number 21, there were 5,000 men besides women and children. So in all likelihood, there could have been upwards of 10,000 hungry individuals on the mountainside that day. But this wonderful miracle reveals our Lord's ability to use that which is small, meager, and despised even perhaps, to reach the needs of the masses. Two small fish and 5 barley loaves. And yet whenever they were given over into the hands of the Saviour, he was able to break them, bless them, multiply them, and use them to feed these hungry souls that were gathered together that day. Now we are coming up in our church to some special efforts in the gospel, a children's mission in August, and then a 2-week tent mission, God willing, in the month of September. And all around this great city that we live in, there are multitudes and multitudes of precious souls that are living and dying in spiritual hunger. Now we might have not much to offer. We might look at our lives, we might look at our gifts or talents or ability. We might even consider the time that is afforded to us. We might think about our intellect and be acknowledged before God that what we have to give to the Saviour and what we have to offer at best is very, very small. One poor life, small, the offering at best. Small, the offering at best. Yet the world and the flesh often call, this my answer must be to each test, I must serve God, and I'll not serve God with less than my all. I'm appealing to every child of God this morning, everybody who professes to know and love Jesus Christ, in these closing days of time that we're living in, let's give our Savior everything. Let's rededicate our lives to him. Let's trust him for a better day. Let's pray that the Lord will come in great blessing and satisfy and save multitudes of souls. And if there's even something small that we can do, it might be unrecognized and unnoticed by the world, but certainly the Savior, according to this wonderful portion of Scripture, does not despise the least and the lowest. He took that little boy's lunch. He blessed it. I think that's wonderful. He lifted his eyes heavenward. And he gave thanks to his Father for those two fish and for those five loaves. And then he began to break and he distributed to the disciples. And they did what they could do. And they began to distribute to the multitudes. And all of a sudden they discovered that before their very eyes, there's a great miracle taking place. And we serve the same Savior today. If we have the same burden, if we have the same vision, if we give our all to Him, there's no telling, I believe, what the Lord can do. Now, sadly, according to Matthew's Gospel, his record of this account, Matthew chapter 14 and verse number 15, the disciples viewed the reality and the need of the multitudes as an inconvenience. They said in Matthew chapter 14 and verse number 15, the disciples came to him saying, "This is a desert place. The time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." They didn't see the masses in the same light that the Savior saw them in. Filled with excuses. "Lord, it's too late. The day's almost over. And Lord, we're also in the wrong place. This is a desert place. And Lord, this large crowd is an inconvenience to us. Lord, just disperse them and send them away and tell them to leave and sort out their own needs and sort out their own problems." And very often in the Church of Jesus Christ, we can display that same attitude. We can say, "Well, it's late on the prophetic clock. We're living in the closing days of time. The Bible says that there's going to be a great falling away and there's not much point trying to do anything now because, well, time is passing and time is gone and we're not in revival, we're not in blessing anymore and it's not like it was years ago. And besides this, we're living in days of barrenness. It's like a spiritual wilderness out there." And the multitudes that are living without Christ, the ungodly, they're just an inconvenience, Lord. Would it not be better just to get rid of them, to send them away, to remove them completely? Do we ever look at the world in that light? Do we ever despair because we think, well, these are the closing days of time. And this is a spiritual desert that we're living in. And there are multitudes that are given over to sin. They might be from the LGBT crowd. They might be the abortionists. They might be the atheists, the agnostics, the Christ deniers. They might be the ecumenical crowd. They might be the people that are out to oppose the gospel. They might be the drunkard, the drug addict, the alcoholic. Lord, just get rid of them and send us people that are easy to work with. But that's not how the Savior would have us to view this perishing a world around us. Unknown to the disciples, the Son of God had a different plan for this great company of people. John chapter 6 and verse number 6 says, "He himself knew what he would do." The Lord had a plan in it all. He himself knew exactly what he was going to do, not just at that moment in time, but from before the foundation of the world. The Son of God knew exactly what he was going to do. And I think it's just a wonderful portion of Scripture. I trust that it'll stir our hearts this morning as we consider just a few very simple aspects of it. If you look at verse number 5, you have there the plight of the people. "When Jesus had lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Here's a great multitude of people. And the problem, the plight is that they are hungry. They're famished. They're starving. And there's not enough food to go around. They needed food. They were hungry. Multitudes in our world today, in a physical sense, are hungry. We're told statistically that some 10% of the world's population go to bed hungry every night. Some 10%, 1 in 10 of the world's population do not have enough food, enough nutrition, do not have enough to eat. Some 800 million people or more go to bed hungry every evening. And the reality is that here in the West, we throw so much good food in the bin. Something goes out of date, goes past its sell-by date. We put too much cereal in the bowl, we fill up our plates too much, and we scrape it into the bin why multitudes in our world today are going hungry. Millions are starving to death. But what about the spiritual hunger that's in our world today? Many people might not acknowledge that they have a spiritual hunger. But I believe that within every heart and every soul, there's a hunger, there's a thirst for something. The world out there does not know what it is. And they try absolutely everything to satisfy this longing and this thirst within the soul. That's why the prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 2 verse 19 said, "Arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger on the top of every street." The prophet Jeremiah recognizes the great need for prayer. And he's appealing to the people of God, listen, our children, this generation that's growing up around us, they're starving, they're dying, and we need to lay hold upon God. And something must be done to reach the multitudes, friends, who are living and dying in their sins. Something like 2 people in the world die every second. You know, I've seen a thing on the internet recently. I was just trying to get a statistic, and this thing came up, the world death clock, and they started it at midnight on New Year's Eve, starting into the new year, and off it goes. And whenever I looked at it during the week, it was like something like 26 million people, and every second it was going up by about 1.8 people, they say, die every second in the world. 106 people every minute, 6.4 thousand people every hour, 56 million people every single year. And multitudes, friends, around us are dying. And yet the evangelical church, we throw so much spiritual food in the bin. Whenever there are people out there that need to hear the gospel, and we hear it once or twice every single week, and we do very, very little about it. We hear sermons on prayer. We hear sermons on evangelism. We hear sermons about spirit-filled living. The Word of God is opened week after week. And we leave God's house, and we close our Bibles in the closet, and we forget what we have read. And the Lord means us to feed upon the Word of God and then to distribute the Word of God to others. But there's a world out there that's dying and that needs the gospel. And many Christians are throwing good gospel food in the bin. They have no time for it. They don't want to hear the gospel themselves, let alone share that same gospel with others. One of the problems is in our world, people are not interested in the gospel. In part because the child of God, the Christian church, has lost its interest in the gospel. Did you ever go to maybe buy a home perhaps, or a car, or an appliance, and you speak to the so-called expert in the shop or whatever it is, and he or she, they just seem so lackadaisical and so disinterested, and they can't answer your questions that you might have. And it seems that they're distracted and their minds are in other things, or maybe want to close up early and get away home, or they want to talk to their colleague, and it's such an inconvenience for them to speak to you about something. It really disheartens you. But whenever you meet somebody that's excited about the product that they're trying to promote, and they're interested in it themselves, and it's much more than just a sales pitch, there's something warm about that. I can remember once going to look at a guy who was selling some carpet, and I didn't know anything about carpet. I remember asking this man these questions about carpet, and he was so enthusiastic. It just seemed to be his life selling these carpets. I remember saying to my wife, Elaine, there was something about his enthusiasm that really just got me excited about carpets. There's a guy who came here during the week. I didn't know him. One of the wedding rehearsals from a different denomination than ours. Just come in through the doors and we get talking. He didn't introduce himself as a Christian. He didn't say what he was doing or anything. But as we were talking, he just began to talk about the Lord. And there was such a warmth about it. such a vibrancy about it. It turned out that he's in full-time Christian work. And my, there was a warmth, there was a gladness, there was a joy, there was an enthusiasm. Just talking about the Lord, about his Savior. There's something magnetic about that. But if we don't see the plight of the multitudes and we're not excited about the gospel ourselves, we shouldn't wonder why the world is not excited either. The plight of the people. Notice also in verse number 5, the compassion of the Christ. It says at the beginning of verse number 5, Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company. The Son of God lifted up his eyes and saw this great company coming towards him. Jesus Christ our Lord was not spiritually short-sighted. Now, not a lot of people don't know this, but I wear glasses quite often for driving or for watching television perhaps, or there's something on. I need glasses because I've been told that I'm short-sighted. And sometimes people can be in a church service and I don't see them or I think I see them. I can remember a number of years ago I thought I saw Dr. Stephen Pollock in the church service one day. And I welcomed him from the pulpit. It's lovely to have our brother, Dr. Pollock, with us here and pray for God's servant. And I was about to ask him to close the meeting in prayer. And for some reason, I just didn't. And then whenever I was shaking hands at the door, it wasn't him at all. In fact, he didn't look all that much like him up close. And there was me welcoming this fellow. And he was giving me this funny look. Because I'm short-sighted. I need glasses to see clearly long distance. And sometimes we Christians were spiritually short-sighted. We only see the little world around our feet, the things that concern us. And we don't look towards heaven and towards eternity. And we don't lift up our eyes and see a world around us that's lost in sin. And we suffer sometimes from ingrowing eyeballs. Always looking inward, but here the Son of God lifted up his eyes. And he saw this great company of people. He saw this multitude. Now, so often in the Gospels, we read about the Son of God lifting up his eyes. For example, in Luke 6:20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, his followers. And if you read on there, the next verses, it's evident that there's compassion in his heart whenever he looks upon his people, his disciples. And then in Luke 22:61, whenever Peter had denied the Savior with oaths and with cursings and with foul language, and has broken his vows and broken his promises, the Word of God says that the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And it was that look that melted Peter's heart. I believe that look was a look of compassion, not a look of condemnation. A look that said, Peter, that hurt what you just did there. But Peter, I'm still praying for you. I pray that your faith fail not. I still love you. It was a look of compassion. Mark 10:21 speaks about the rich young ruler. Do you remember he came to the Savior's feet? And he began to boast about all of the things that he had done. What good things shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord took him through the commandments. And oh, he boasted, I've kept that one, I've kept that one, I've kept that one. And right through to the 10th commandment. And the Lord knew that there was covetousness in his heart. And he says, well, if you're serious about following me, sell all that you have and take up your cross and come after me. And that young man went away because he had great possessions. And we don't ever read that he trusted the Savior. But you know what the Bible says? It says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. There was a young man who went away, as far as we can discern, hadn't trusted the Savior. But the Lord looked at him with, again, eyes of love. Luke 19:41 says that our Savior beheld the city of Jerusalem, and wept over it. The literal word for wept there, cried out with strong cries and tears, wailed out loud over the city of Jerusalem, cried from the very depths of his soul, here's a city that's lost. Christ rejecting city. The Lord didn't look at it and say, well, you're going to get what you deserve. He didn't say, I'm going to get you in the long grass. The Savior wept over the city. Matthew 9:36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And in John 4:35, the Son of God likewise says to his disciples, "Now you lift up your eyes and look in the fields all around you. They're white, all ready to harvest." And he was speaking about the needs of human souls. What do we see, friends, whenever we see this world around us that's lost in sin? What do we see whenever we look at the ungodly? Whenever we look at the blasphemer, we look at the Christ rejecter, we look at those who deny the Bible, despise the Word of God, do we look at them with anger and with hatred? Or is there compassion within our hearts? There are people that are lost. There are people that are living in a spiritual wilderness. There are people that are spiritually starving to death, going out into God's eternity. Do we condemn them? Or are we moved with compassion? Where's our burden today for the lost? You know, the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 9, these are remarkable words, the opening words of Romans 9. He says, "I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." Now, those are solemn words. Paul's not a man who's just wearing his heart in his sleeve and trying to impress everybody else with some type of manufactured spiritual zeal that ebbs and flows. This is something that is really dear to the heart of the Apostle Paul, what he's about to say. He says, "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." This nation, this generation that nailed the Son of God to a cross. He doesn't say, well, they'll get what they deserve by and by. He doesn't go to this theological extreme and say, well, if they're elect, they're elect, and if they're not elect, they're not elect. No, Paul is compassionate. He's burdened. He says, if I could give up my place in the kingdom of God, if I could be separated from Christ so that my brethren could be joined to Christ, I would do that, if it was possible. There's a man with passion, burden for his neighbours, his countrymen, and his kinsmen. What do we see whenever we look at the multitudes around us? William Chalmers Burns was a friend of Robert Murray McShane's. Whenever Mr. McShane was away, and it was called Palestine in those days, Israel, on a tour of the Holy Land, he gave his church into the charge, St. Peter's in Dundee, into the charge of W.C. Burns, William Chalmers Burns. Whenever Mr. McShane was away, God moved in a remarkable way in his parish and sent revival. And whenever he heard about that, he wasn't jealous that somebody else had saw this awakening and this other man's ministry was outwardly at least having more fruit than McShane's have had. He rejoiced in that. But W.C. Burns, whenever he was a young man, the familiar story is told. It's become well known. Standing in the streets of the Scottish city that he himself was born into. Out with his mother, he just stopped and his mother walked on and she turned round and she saw her little boy standing in the street with his head down. And she went back and she took him by the hand and he lifted up his face and there was tears rolling down his cheeks. And he says, "Mother, can you not hear this?" And she listened and she didn't know what he was talking about. The tramp of Christless feet on their way to hell. Compassion, you see, the heart of the Saviour. Heart like thine, a heart divine, a love that feels for all, a deep, strong love that answers every call. Notice verses 7 through 9. Here you have the deficiency of the disciples. Look at Philip's response. Philip answered him, "The Lord said, Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little." The deficiency of the disciples. Philip acknowledges we're deficient in food. We're deficient in finance. But the real problem was he was deficient in faith. We don't have enough food. We don't have enough money. But the problem is, Philip, it's a faith problem. If your faith is a grain of mustard seed, the Bible says, you'll say to this mountain, "Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea." Human resources were completely inadequate to meet the need. And we must ever learn this. Sometimes we get so discouraged by our lack of ability. And we look at others and say, well, I can't preach or can't study and I'm not good with this or that or the other. And we look at ourselves and we feel so small and so paltry. But the problem is oftentimes it's our lack of faith that's the problem. The deficiency of the disciples. And on the other hand, sometimes if we think we've got enough food and we've got enough finance and we've got enough ability, that's an even bigger problem. Whenever we feel that we're sufficient for these things. Because the Word of God says that He chooses the foolish things of this world. The things that are weak, the things that are despised. And the disciples haven't yet learned that lesson. That God is able to use the least and the lowest. He's able to use things that are weak and things that are small. And whenever we reach the end of ourselves, we reach the beginning of God. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. We can often give ourselves, as I think Philip is doing here, to defeatism, fatalism. Lord, just the best thing to do would be to send the multitudes away because we can't possibly meet the need. We can hardly even feed ourselves, let alone feed a multitude like this. But then in verse number 9, there's a lovely, lovely text. It says, as Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, comes to the Lord and says, Lord, verse 9, there's a lad here. The plight of the people, the compassion of the Christ, the deficiency of the disciples, the lad with his lunch. There's a lad here. And he's got 2 small fishes. And he's got 5 barley loaves. But Lord, what are they? What are they among so many? We don't know what this lad's name was. We don't know what tribe he was from. We don't know what his background was. We don't know what age he was. We don't know what height he was, what size he was. But we know that he saw everything that the disciples saw. He saw the same faces in that crowd. He saw the same multitude. He saw the same things physically. He saw a hard situation, but in the midst of it all, he saw an omnipotent Christ. I believe this young lad had vision. He saw the extremity of the masses. But at the same time, he saw the ability of the Master. He had vision. He also had faith. He believed the Lord could take his lunch. 2 small fishes and 5 barley loaves. You know, that's, I suppose, for one lad, for one lunch, that's quite sufficient. Maybe he was going to have it in different stages. It was a long day. Maybe he was going to have some for lunch and then some for a snack later on. Maybe his mother, his grandmother, his guardian, whoever was looking after him, was instilling in him this thought about feeding other people. I'll give you a little bit extra. I'll give you 2 small fish. I'll give you 5 barley loaves. I think that's quite a lot for a young lad. I'm not sure. But maybe his mother, his guardian had said to him, whoever was looking after him, whoever packed that lunch, maybe there'll be somebody sitting beside you, son, and they'll be hungry. And you could maybe spare 1 or 2 of your little barley loaves. Or you could have a fish for yourselves and give a fish to your friend. And he had this, I believe, this instilled in him that it's good to think about the needs of others and not be absolutely consumed about yourself. But at any rate, what are they among so many? This is just a drop in the ocean. There's a large company of people. And they're hungry. And they're starving. But this little boy, whoever he was, believed that little is much when God is in it. He saw everything the same with his external eyes. But with the eyes of faith, he saw everything differently. You see, it's how we look at this world around us. That's the thing that makes the difference. Do we look at a world and say nobody out there is interested in the gospel? Or do we look at it this way? Everybody out there needs the gospel. Nobody wants it. And then we get defeated. Or do we look at it? Everybody needs it. And we have a Savior who's able to open the eyes and open the heart and open the soul of individuals to receive the good things of the Word of God. Is it our unbelief today that's the hindrance? Matthew says in chapter 13, 58, he did not many mighty works there because of unbelief. Why is it that we don't really pray the way we should? Why is it that we don't spend time in the secret place alone with God before the throne of grace the way we ought to? Why is it that we struggle to come to prayer meetings and struggle to participate in prayer meetings? Yes, to a degree it might be the fear of man, but sometimes it's just unbelief. Do we really believe? Do we really believe that God answers prayer? Do we believe that God in a moment, in a day, in an hour can feed a multitude of perishing souls and bring them from the brink of destruction? If we really believe that, I believe we would pray accordingly. This little boy had vision, he had faith, and he made a sacrifice. He gave everything into the hands of the Savior. He didn't look at what he could spare. He didn't say, well, I've got two fish. I'll keep one for myself. I'll give the other one away. I've got five barley loaves. I'll keep two. I'll give three away. Or I'll just even keep half a fish or half a loaf and just feed myself and maybe somebody else can have just enough, but I'm going to keep a little bit back for myself. No, he gave absolutely everything. Like the widow in the treasury with her two mites that make up a farthing. And she gave to the Lord everything, even of her living, out of her need, out of her want. She gave it all to the Savior. Sacrifice. Self-denial. What do we know about sacrifice? Are we willing to sacrifice time and work? Are we willing to sacrifice our reputation and maybe give out an invite or a gospel tract or witness to somebody, invite somebody along to hear the word of God? Or are we afraid of what people might think? See, inside these walls, we can have our meetings and we can have our Bible studies and we can listen to testimonies and we can fellowship together around a cup of tea and we can sing all of our hymns. And that's wonderful. But what about the walls outside these churches? Erwin Lutzer in his book, Hitler's Cross, he's the pastor or was the pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, tells the story of a young man standing up, or an older man rather, standing up at the end of a conference on evangelism. This man had been brought up in Germany during the Second World War, and he says just behind our church there were railroad tracks. And he says the first Sunday whenever we were meeting back together to worship, we heard the rumbling of the steel wheels on the tracks and a train was coming by. And he says we heard the cry of Jewish people. And they were being taken off to the concentration camps and to the gas chambers. And then the next Lord's Day, we heard the train coming again. And so somebody announced to him, and we sang as loudly as we could, just to drown out the cry. And that happened week after week after week. And all we could do, sitting in our church, where multitudes were perishing behind us, was just sing more loudly. Sing more loudly. He says whenever the war came to an end, he says for decades nobody ever spoke about what we did. Such was the shame within our hearts. Is that us today? Do we just sing more loudly? Have more meetings? Or do we get out there amongst the people burdened for the lost around us? This little boy saw a multitude of people. He looked at what he had. He knew it wasn't much, but he came. And he says, maybe my Savior could use this to feed some. I don't know what he thought was going to happen. I don't think he believed that he was a prophet or he had this great vision of mighty things happening. I don't know, but he just knew, I've got a lunch and I'm going to give it to my master. And whatever he does with it, it's up to him completely. But I believe he can do something with it. And my, he certainly, if that was his thinking, he certainly was right. What would have happened in John chapter 6 if that little boy hadn't stepped forward? Would that multitude have been fed? What would have happened if he hadn't given his all? Would the multitude have been fed? The Lord beforehand knew what he would do. He had his hand on this young man's life. Then you've got the miracle of the master, verses 10 and 11. Jesus said, make the men sit down. He didn't answer. He didn't answer Andrew's question. What are these among so many? It's as if the Lord just turns a blind eye and a deaf ear to that question and just says, look, make everybody sit down. Get them seated. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down. The men, in number about 5,000, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. Now, Matthew's account says that he took the loaves. Then it says he blessed the loaves. Then it says he broke the loaves. Then he gave to his disciples, and the disciples distributed the food. And that's just the process that the Lord engages in. He never turns away whenever we come to him with what we have. He took that little boy's lunch, and then he blessed it. He gave thanks for it. I think that's beautiful. This little lad here, 2 fish, 5 loaves, and the Lord thanked his father for it. Thank you, Lord, for this boy. Thank you, Lord, for his heart. Thank you for his faith. Thank you for his sacrifice. And then he broke it. And it's the principle of brokenness once again. The Lord often breaks people and breaks things before he uses them. He gave to the disciples, and he took what that little boy consecrated. He enlisted the help of his disciples. Somebody said, you know, in Christian work, you do what you can do. I will do what I can do, and our God will do what we cannot do. You do what you can do, I'll do what I can do, and then the Lord will do what neither of us or none of us can do. And as they broke it, and as they distributed it, it was multiplied as it was given out. Step by step, it was multiplied as it was given out. Sometimes we want to see this huge big pile of food. We want to see what God's going to do first before we step out. But whenever the children of Israel stepped into the Red Sea, I believe it was step by step. Sometimes you think, well, if God opens the way and I can see where it's going to take me to, I'll go down that route. But very often the Lord just does things step by step. And everybody had as much as they wanted. Verse 11, likewise the fishes as much as they would. They could have as much as they wanted. And we today can have as much of God as we want. According to your hunger, according to your thirst, God is able to fill us, satisfy us if we feed. One last thought. And we're finished. Verse 12 and 13, the retaining of the remains. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Now some modernists try to explain away, as you would know, the Lord's miracles. And they try to explain away this one by saying that little boy that came with his lunch was so inspirational to other people that had their lunches that everybody began just to share about what they had. Well, friends, if that's the case, where did the 12 baskets of fragments that remained, where did all that come from if it wasn't a miracle? See, whenever you try to explain away the supernatural in Scripture and you try to explain away the Lord's miracles, you're always left with questions, more questions than you had to begin with. And the Lord just took this boy's lunch and multiplied it so much so that little boy, if he so desired, could take home more with him than he brought to the hillside in the first place. And all the little fragments that were remained were gathered up so that nothing could be lost. The Master's fragments are always worth keeping. The smallest things that the Lord does for us are always worth remembering, keeping in remembrance. The smallest blessings that God gives us must be kept and harbored within our hearts. And we must always remember that the least is not to be despised or thrown away. Every fragment, every blessing that God gives us needs to be retained. The reality is that you can never, never, never outgive God. His pockets are deeper than ours. He owns the cattle in 1,000 hills. And right before it all started, the Lord knew what he would do. He's never at a loss. He always has a plan, always has a wonderful purpose. And oh, to see our God working in such a manner. The blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and addeth no sorrow with it. What the lad did, what this little boy did, was practical. I don't have much to offer him, but what I have, I'm giving it all to him. It was practical, and maybe there's something practical that you can do for the Lord. Maybe there's people that you can reach for the Lord that nobody else can reach. People that you have influence with, friends that you have, practical abilities that you have. Everybody, there's a work for Jesus. Humble though it be, 'tis the very service that he would ask of thee. There's a work for Jesus, ready at your hand. 'Tis the very service that the Master has planned. What the lad did was practical. What the Lord did was supernatural. Let's do what we can do. You do what you can do. I'll do what I can do. And let's see what the Lord can do. May God bless his word to your hearts. Thank you so much for listening. Your attention has been really encouraging again this morning. And we pray that God will write his word upon our hearts.